You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
So something we need to keep in mind as we're working through the book of Philippians is that this is a very personal letter. It's personal in that the Apostle Paul tells us a lot about himself over these four chapters. He tells us how he's doing in his current circumstances. He tells us how he relates to others and others to him, good and bad. He tells us about his ministry intentions. He tells us about his past. He tells us about his values and goals. But Paul gets personal in this letter. And I don't think that we see that any better than we do in our passage today in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. At one level, what Paul says in these verses has nothing to do with us because he's talking about the details of his own day. He's talking about what he's got going on. But then at another level, at the level of this is the Word of God, this is Holy Scripture, Paul is modeling something for us here. Paul, he's an example for us in these verses, and I've not been exactly sure what to call this, like what to title this example. I've gone back and forth on it. I think you could call his example Christian realism, meaning that Paul, as a Christian, is in touch with the reality of this world. Paul is constantly aware of ultimate reality. He knows that Jesus is real. And he knows that as he navigates the hardships and setbacks of life in a broken world, right? You have to have both. Paul is not just a realist, but he's a Christian realist. We see that in these verses, and we could call his example Christian realism. But apparently, that term is already taken, okay? Apparently, it's used for something else, means something different, so never mind that, okay? Instead, here's what I'm thinking. What if we call the example of Paul in these verses, what if we just called it his honesty? In these verses of chapter 2, 25 to 30, we see here the honesty of the Apostle Paul. Here's what I mean. There's no doubt that Paul kept his eyes on heaven. We see that in this letter. We see that in all of Paul's letters. The hope of the gospel was just right here for Paul. But although Paul kept his eyes on heaven, his head was not stuck in the clouds. He was honest. And I want to show you his honesty in these verses. Because I think what we find here, in the example of his honesty, I think what we find here will help us as we ourselves navigate life in a broken world. So I want to pray again here as we get started. And we're going to work through three ways that we see the honesty of Paul. But let's go to the Lord now again in prayer. Father in heaven, it is by your grace that this morning we can be here together and trust in your sovereign care for us. That we can be here and rest in your great love for us in Christ. In this moment now, we want to recognize that we're here together beneath your smile. And we remember that you are pleased, God, you are pleased to speak to us through your word. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would do that. Help us to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Three ways that we see the honesty of Paul. Number one, Paul made practical ministry decisions. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about Epaphroditus. And if you've never encountered Epaphroditus before, don't worry, you can't catch it, okay? It's a name. It's an old name. It's a Greek name given to a man that we read about here only in the book of Philippians. We first read about them here in chapter 2. We read about them again in chapter 4, verse 18. And based upon what Paul says about Epaphroditus in this book, we can put together a pretty good picture of who he was. First off, with a name like Epaphroditus, he definitely had a Gentile background. The name Epaphroditus was connected to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, okay? And so we know there's no Jewish parents were giving out that name, all right? So for sure, Epaphroditus had Gentile parents. He was a pagan man with a pagan background. He was straight out of Philippi. And at some point, this pagan man with a pagan background, he heard the gospel. And he believed the gospel, and he became part of this local church in Philippi. But he wasn't just part of this church in Philippi. He actually was chosen by this church to be their messenger, to be their minister to Paul's need. We see that in verse 25. He was the messenger and minister to Paul's need. Now, what does that mean? Okay. Remember, Paul's in prison. And back then, prisoners relied upon the support of friends outside of prison to meet their needs. Paul needed his friends to send him money and provisions. That's why in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul confirms for this church that he has received the gift that they sent him through Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus then was, he was the guy, he was the one that this church had commissioned out to take Paul a gift of money, which is a big deal. It means that Epaphroditus was the representative of this church who was sent from Philippi to Rome with a stack of cash for Paul. And by now, if we can, we have to try to put ourselves in the shoes of these first readers. By the time the church at Philippi is reading this letter, Epaphroditus has been gone for months, but now he's back. Epaphroditus was most likely the one who had brought this church the letter from Paul that they're reading. And Paul wants to tell them why. Paul wants to tell this church why Epaphroditus has come back to Philippi and not someone else. So notice the difference between what Paul says about Timothy and what he says about Epaphroditus. So look back at verse 19. All right, y'all look at verse 19. Paul says there that he hoped to send Timothy. Does everybody see the word hope there in verse 19? Okay. Now, look at verse 25. Paul says there that he thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus. Now, why? Why did Paul consider it necessary to send Epaphroditus? Well, Paul gives us four reasons in this passage as to why. And I want to just show you these four reasons right away, and then I'm going to tell you the story. Okay, but first, Paul says, I've sent back Epaphroditus because, number one, verse 26, he has been longing for you. Number two, verse 26, he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Look at verse 28. Paul says, I am more eager to send him, therefore, number three, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Number four, that I may be less anxious, or sorrow is the word there, that I may have less sorrow. So there are four reasons Paul gives for why he's sending back Epaphroditus. And now I want to tell you the story, okay? So the story here, we need a little context first about what Epaphroditus has done, all right? So today, if you were in the city of Philippi, which is in Greece, if you were in Philippi and you wanted to travel west to Rome, you can get there by car in about a day, okay? You would have to ferry across the Ionian Sea, which is going to slow you down, it's going to take some time. But you could get there in about 20 hours by car. Now, if you made that same trip from Philippi to Rome by foot, you're looking at 235 hours, according to Google Maps, okay? This up. Which means, we might walk at a different pace, but it would take you about 2 weeks to get there. Now, if we were to go back a couple thousand years, say to the year 60, traveling from Philippi to Rome, traveling from where this church is in Philippi to where Rome, to where Paul is in prison in Rome, it would have taken you a couple months at least. So from the time that Epaphroditus was first sent out, from the time he first left Philippi for Rome, the church would expect to hear from him no less than 2 months, okay? Now, you add to that the fact that Epaphroditus had gotten ill. He had been sick. That would have slowed him down. You're looking at probably more like 6 months before this church would have heard from him. Some commentators say that the length of time is anywhere between 6 to 9 months from the time that Epaphroditus has left to now when they are hearing back from him. Now, we know time is relative, right? At one level, 6 to 9 months is not a super long time. But it probably feels like a long time if you're waiting to hear from someone. And it especially would feel like a long time if the person you're waiting to hear from left with a bunch of cash. See, there would have been a moment in that span of time after Epaphroditus left when the church would have wondered, what happened to Epaphroditus? And Epaphroditus, we see here, Paul says, Epaphroditus knew that they wondered that. Paul tells us in verse 26 that Epaphroditus was distressed because the church had heard that he was ill. Now, why? Why would Epaphroditus have been distressed that the church heard he was sick? Now, I'm sure it's because they care for one another. He cared for them, they care for him. I'm sure it's because this church wanted to know that he was okay. But remember, there's cash involved here. Epaphroditus wanted this church to know that he got that money to Paul. He wanted them to know not just that he survived, but that he did what they sent him to do. He wants them to know that he completed the mission. That's one reason, in verse 26, that Epaphroditus had been longing to see his church family. This is not just, it's not just homesickness. It could have been that. But it's not just homesickness. Epaphroditus wanted this church to know that he didn't flake out. He didn't take the money and run. He didn't die, but he made it to Rome. He gave Paul the gift. He completed the mission. He wants his church to know that, and he knows they want to know that. And so what we see here is we're talking about very, very basic, very understandable desires. And so when Paul is trying to figure out who is going to get my letter, who's going to get this update back to the church at Philippi, look at the things that he factors in. Paul thought, okay, Epaphroditus, he longs to go home. Epaphroditus is distressed because the church heard that he was sick. This church would be really happy to see Epaphroditus. And Paul's thinking, man, I would be less anxious myself if I sent back Epaphroditus instead of Timothy right now. I'd hope to send Timothy, but I kind of need Timothy to stay close by for now until I see how things will go with me. That's what he says. So the four reasons that Paul gives us for why he considered it necessary to send back Epaphroditus, these four reasons all have one thing in common. They're very practical. They're very, very practical reasons. It seems like that the Apostle Paul is just using good old common sense. He's not over spiritualizing things here. And this is for a man, remember, who has encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ in blinding light. Like the Apostle Paul, he heard Jesus' voice. He once had a prayer experience when he was caught up to the third heaven. So there is no doubt that the Apostle Paul had his mindset on things above, not on things below. Heaven for Paul was just right here, no doubt. And sometimes when it came to decision making, practical things mattered. Paul made practical ministry decisions. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first, it does not mean that we have license to go bonkers and be super pragmatic to our spiritual detriment. Paul would never do that. But it does mean that in our Christian lives and in our ministry together as a church, we can and we should take into account practical things. God cares about practical things. The practical things matter. They matter to Paul. They should matter to us. And that's just Paul being honest. Here's the second way. Second way we see the honesty of Paul here is number two. Paul knew who truly deserved honor. I want you to skip down to verse 29. Paul concludes everything he says about Epaphroditus with two commands here in verse 29. Verse 29, talking about Epaphroditus, he says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Two commands. Receive him, honor him. But notice the second command about honor. It's not just about Epaphroditus. Paul says to hold in honor such men, meaning he's not only talking about Epaphroditus. He goes beyond Epaphroditus, and he wants us to know something about honor in general. So Paul here, he wants to teach us something about the kind of person we should honor in the church. I'm going to go ahead and say it. The idea of showing honor to certain individuals in the church is a little uncomfortable for us, right? The idea that we would make distinctions by showing honor to some people more than others, that feels like, it feels Victorian. It feels undemocratic. It's uncomfortable. So I want to bring some clarity to this topic first, the topic of honor. When it comes to honor, when it comes to humans showing honor to other humans, first, like, just know that's a universal human reality. You could go anywhere in the world you want. You could look into any human culture under the sun, and you're going to find that in every human society, honor exists. One way or another, humans will find a way to distinguish other humans as being more celebrated than others. Showing honor, it happens. Now, I'm going to try not to get too deep into this, okay? But I do want to say a little bit about how badly our society is confused on this topic. Like, it's, our society is really confused here when it comes to honor. At one level, as a society, we don't want there to be any distinctions among people, right? That's why everybody gets a trophy, you know? No one's feelings gets hurt. Everybody's the same. Everybody's the exact same. Look, guys, you were all equally good basketball players, okay? Right? But then at another level, as a society, we have created the celebrity. As a society, we make valuations and comparisons of other people for the shallowest of reasons. I mean, We esteem celebrities so highly in our society that we actually let these people become scorecards for how we view others. It's kind of gross, and it's crazy if you think about it. And this is where I got so many examples. I'm just not going to go into them right now. But it's such a mess when it comes to our infatuation with celebrity and how we do show honor inescapably. We show honor in our society. And it's such a mess how this works. It's such a mess that we might think there should be no showing honor in the church. Like in the church, every single person should be treated the exact same. There should be no special treatment. There should be no holding any individuals in honor in the church. We might think that. That sounds pretty good, right? We hear that. Oh, yeah, sure, of course, that's true. But get this. Showing honor is not just a human thing, but it's a biblical thing. It's a biblical thing now because Paul says very clearly in verse 28, honor such men. So we just can't say we don't do that. So the issue, what we have to look at here is, it's not that we show honor, it's why we show honor. It's the reason for showing honor. And the word honor here, it means what it says. The word honor means to treat someone with high esteem. It means to show special attention to someone. It means to give someone deep respect. The issue is not that we do that, it's why we do that. It all comes down to what we could call our honor metric. What are the things that we're looking at to be the reason we show honor? For example, say a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into our assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place. But to the poor man, you say, you stand over there. If you do that, the Bible says, that is evil. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it's evil because you've made distinctions among yourselves based upon worldly reasons. You're using a worldly metric. The Bible calls that partiality. And it has no place in the church. That is of the world. Don't bring that in here. But showing honor is different, see. And it's different because the reason we show honor is different. Paul says it in verse 30. Look at verse 30. He says to show honor to Epaphroditus, show honor to those like Epaphroditus because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Do you see the difference here? Do you see how this honor metric is so different from the world? It's countercultural. We honor those in the church not because of their jewelry and jackets, but because of their sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. In the church, we treat as highest those whom the world would treat the lowest. We have a cross-shaped honor metric. A cross-shaped honor metric. To bring this home, just use your imagination for a minute and pretend that on a Sunday morning, Taylor Swift visited our church. Some of you guys got your attention here for the first. Taylor Swift visited our church. That would be great. I think it would be great. And if she were to come, do you know what we'd say to Taylor? We would say to her, we'd say, welcome. And you might be able to find a seat over there. That's what our ushers say most of the time, I think, right? And then we say up here, we say, you got to squeeze. And we do something like that, okay? Now, imagine, though, that Matthew and Kaylee visited our church, whose last names I can't tell you. And where they live, I can't tell you for security reasons. If they were to come here, we would try to find out days in advance that they're coming. And we would get here early, and we would save a place for them. And then after the service, we would schedule a reception so that all of us can go through and greet them and see them. We would seek to honor them. If we're listening to Paul. If we're listening to Paul, we show the most honor to those who most resemble the example of Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Honor Epaphroditus, he says. Honor those like him because he did not count comfort in this world a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found as worthless in the eyes of the empire. He humbled himself by risking his life for the sake of Christ. He was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, he cares nothing about worldly prestige. Like, he burned that scorecard we're going to see in chapter 3. He cares nothing about that, but he knows who truly deserves honor. And that's just part of him being honest. It's the honesty of Paul we see in this passage. All right, here's the last point. The third way that we see the honesty of Paul in this passage is that Paul understood that death is still terrible. Paul understood that death is still terrible. And I want to end here because of what our church is going through in the loss of Kayla Rigney. As I've been working through this passage this week, I can't help but see the providence of God in the fact that we are in this passage today after just yesterday we gathered in this room to mourn the loss of Kayla, the death of Kayla. Look at verse 25. The honesty of Paul here, y'all. Epaphroditus, notice this, that he's not just a member of this Philippian church that they commissioned out, but he'd become dear to Paul. Paul says in verse 25, he calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And this is different than what he says about Timothy in verse 22. Paul said that Timothy was like his son. He says Epaphroditus is his brother. And I think the difference is important because technically, Timothy was also Paul's brother, right? Technically, you know, every Christian is a child of God. Young and old, we are all children of God and therefore brothers and sisters, technically. But Paul doesn't call Timothy his brother because Paul's not being technical, he's being personal. Personally, Timothy was like a son to Paul. Personally, Epaphroditus was like a brother. He was a colleague. Epaphroditus was a comrade, a fellow comrade in arms. And for Paul to say this about someone is a gushing commendation. Like, this is a big deal that Paul has said. The Apostle Paul considered Epaphroditus to be a vital partner in his missionary work. And so already by verse 25, the church at Philippi would have read this and it would have gotten their attention. Whatever they had been wondering about Epaphroditus, this would have set the record straight for them. Paul was vouching for him. Paul is saying, hey, Epaphroditus, he means a lot to me. And then he keeps going. Look at verse 26 again. He says, for he, talking about Epaphroditus, he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. So Paul confirms, yes, what you heard is true. Yes, Epaphroditus was sick, and he was so sick that he almost died. Verse 27. But God had mercy on him. I want y'all to see that in verse 27. Everybody look at verse 27. If you see it, say, got it. Verse 27, look at those words. But God had mercy on him. What was the mercy? The mercy was that he did not die. Paul says that God had mercy on Epaphroditus by keeping him from death. And it wasn't just mercy on Epaphroditus, but Paul says that it was also mercy on him because, verse 27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The death of Epaphroditus would have multiplied Paul's sorrow. So get this. In verse 27, the Apostle Paul is saying, it is a mercy not to die. And death causes sorrow. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Paul. In chapter 1, just right before this, you told us, chapter 1, verse 21, you said that to die is gain. You told us that it is far better to depart and to be with Christ. In chapter 1, it sounds to me like the mercy is dying. But here in chapter 2, it sounds like the mercy is not dying. So which is it? Paul, which is it? It's both. It's both. For the Christian, it is true that death is gain. Because of where death takes you. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to be in the physical presence of Jesus is better than anything that we can imagine. For the Christian, death is never a tragedy in the technical sense because death is never the final ending. Because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This means that death has been so overpowered by Jesus that he actually has made death to be our chauffeur into his joy. Because of Jesus, death is now the vehicle that carries us into amazing grace, bright shining as the sun. Amen? That is now the ultimate result of death for Christians. That is why Paul says what he does in chapter 1. That is why we can grieve in hope. There is hope, church. Thanks be to God. And there's still grief. There's grief. We can rejoice for where death takes us, but death itself, death as death, it's the worst enemy. Death is the last enemy to finally be destroyed. And until then, listen, until Revelation 20, verse 14, we should hate death. It's okay for you to hate death. We should hate it because nothing in this world hurts more than death. It causes sorrow, sorrow upon sorrow, Paul says. And we know this, right? If we're being honest, like Paul, we know this. You know this. If you have experienced the death of someone you love, because death is the separation of things that should be united. Death robs us. It robs us. It robs us of so much that could be, of so much that should have been with the people that we love in this world. And so, yes, Jesus has defeated death. He has. Thank you, Jesus, for defeating death. Death is defeated. But it's not yet destroyed. It's a defeated enemy, but it's not yet a destroyed enemy, and it is still an enemy. It's still an enemy. The Apostle Paul understood that death is terrible. That's his honesty. That's what brings us to the table this morning. Look, today's Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Hey, look, next Sunday is Easter. Can you believe it? Next Sunday is Easter. But I want us to realize today and this week that Easter would not be Easter if death were not terrible. You see? That's what makes the cross of Christ so wonderful. The wages of sin is death. And that's precisely what Jesus set out to conquer. Jesus disarmed the worst that death could do to us by dying himself in our place. That's why death does not have the final word. Jesus has won the victory. And we're going to celebrate that next Sunday. We are going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because we have hope. And at the same time, it's fitting, I think, fitting. That we enter into this Holy Week with some grief. Grieving in hope. And I want you to know this morning, Jesus invites us to bring that heaviness to him. He invites us to bring that grief to him. And so that's what I want to invite you to do at this table this morning. If you're here and you trust in Jesus, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your hope, we invite you to receive him at this table. Eat this bread and drink this cup and give him thanks. We're going to serve the bread first. You can just hold it. I'll come back up and we'll eat it all together. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.